So we're continuing on this evening, looking at the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the previous sermon, we took an overview of verses 6 through to verse 19. Let me just remind you that the high priestly prayer can be divided up into three clear sections. In verses 1 to 5, Christ prays for himself, and that God, his Father, would be glorified through his work. So the focus is himself and his work and the glorification of his Father. And then from verses 6 to 19, Christ prays for his apostles. And this is why the prayer as a whole is known as the high priestly prayer, because the major section, verses 6 to 19, the largest section, is an intercessory prayer made for the apostles. And I made the point that it stands to reason that Christ would pray for them because they were about to assume a great deal of responsibility. They had been trained by the Lord Jesus for over a three-year period, and the time was coming now for him to die, to rise and to ascend to heaven. And then they would assume the mantle, as it were. They were then commissioned to go into all of the world and preach the gospel, and we know that they would plant churches and they would build up God's people. And furthermore, in doing so, they would face a great deal of conflict. This would not be an easy task. And so Christ prays for them, particularly that they would be kept by God and they'd be sanctified. He prays for other things as well. But that's the thrust of it, that God would keep them and bless them and sanctify them as they operated as his vice regents in this world, as they operated as his apostles. And then in verses 20 to 26, Christ prays for those who will believe. And so there's three clear sections. In the last sermon, we took verses 6 to 19 just to give an overview and to catch the thrust of what Christ is praying about. This evening then, let's read verses 6 to 8. So we're coming back to this section now, and we're going to look at the verses more closely, and this evening we'll confine ourselves to verses 6 to 8. So let's read those verses together. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So while Christ prays for his apostles specifically in verses 6 to 19, and he teaches them also from these verses, they are relevant to us. What he says in his prayer concerning them is true for all believers. And the intercession that he makes for them, ultimately he makes for all of God's people down through the ages. So let's not confine this prayer to something that was uttered 2,000 years ago. And this section, relevant to the apostles, it's relevant also to you and I. Now, in these verses 6 to 19, where he prays for his apostles, verses 6 to 8 form something of an introduction before he actually comes to the intercession itself. Verses 6 to 8 are like an introduction to the intercession. So that's what we're going to be considering this evening. So three points I want to make then from these verses. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is what Christ has done for the apostles. What Christ has done for the apostles. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. I have manifested your name. In other words, I have made you known to the 11, to the apostles. Judas Iscariot at this point had left. Of course, he was a false apostle. Iscariot was an apostate. And this idea of manifesting your name means to make known. It means to declare. It means to reveal. And the relevance of God's name is that it represents who he is. It captures his character, who God is. And it takes us back to Exodus chapter 3 and the first time that God does actually reveal his name, and that is to Moses in the burning bush. And he declares to Moses, of course, that his name is what we would now call Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, or Jehovah. And in the New Testament, that is translated as Lord. And it means the eternal one, the transcendent one, the infinite one. So God reveals himself or his name to Moses in flames in a bush that is not consumed. When we come to the New Testament, God reveals himself or his name to everybody in the person of Jesus Christ, in a much more personal and accessible way. I want you to imagine for a moment if I told you all about my friend and I gave to you the name of my friend, perhaps a friend from Adelaide. This is the guy's name. I've known him for this long. This is what he's like. He's been a blessing to me over the years. He's helped me in many ways. And I give to you a rundown of what this person is like in terms of his character. And then one day, perhaps in the future, you meet him in Adelaide or he comes here and you're able to put a name to the face. And you already have some idea of what this person is like because I have revealed him to you. I've explained to you what he is like and the blessing that he's been to me. Well, what Christ does here in terms of revealing the Father goes much further than what I've just explained to you. Because it's not as though Jesus just came and spoke about the Father. What Christ actually did was reveal the Father in terms of using the words of the Father. He spoke on the Father's behalf because he spoke the words of the Father. Further to this, he actually did the works of the Father. The actions that Christ engaged in were the actions of his Father. He revealed God to his disciples and to the crowds in terms of what he said and what he did because he is God manifested in the flesh. We read in verses 7 and 8. Now they have known that all things which Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And so Christ revealed the Father in that he demonstrated the Father's character and his purposes as he undertook his ministry. When Jesus preached his sermons, he was preaching words directly given to him from the Father. And when he undertook his miracles, he was doing the works of his Father. He did not act independently of God. And so when men looked upon him, they were looking upon God in the flesh. They were listening to the words of God. They were looking upon the actions of God. If you want to know what God is like, and God, of course, in one sense, is inaccessible. He's mysterious. He's above anything we can comprehend. Yet he came into this world as a man, and he reveals himself through flesh and blood. Do you want to know what God is like? The Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the eternal one? Then look at the face of Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ. Look at the actions of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12, when Jesus is speaking to the crowds, he says this. Jesus cried out and said, this is John 12, 44 to 50. He cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And the idea is when people were in the presence of Jesus Christ and they were looking at him and listening to him and watching what he was doing, they were in the presence of Almighty God. They were witnessing the actions and the speech of the Father. For the Son is of the same essence of the Father and the same essence of the Spirit, and they are all completely in sync. The one true God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Christ came and he revealed the name of God in that he is the incarnate God and is in complete unison with the other two, the Father and the Spirit. John chapter 14, which is part of the upper room discourse. Let us remember when Jesus prays for the 11 apostles, It's part of what is known as the upper room discourse, beginning in chapter 13, when they were up in the upper room and they broke bread together and they had fellowship and Jesus washed their feet and then he taught them many things and concluded by praying for them. And in part of that discourse, we read this, John chapter 14, verses 8 to 10. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. My words and my works are the words and the works of the Father, the words and the works of Almighty God. Look upon me and you are looking into the face of Almighty God." There's something of importance that I want to note here. And let me begin by noting the point and then I'll draw to your attention the importance of it. You know, God's message to humanity does not begin with us. God's message to humanity does not begin with the cross. It does not begin with our sin. It does not begin with what Christ has done for us. God's message to humanity does not start with you and I. It starts with God himself. And Christ came to reveal to humankind what God is like. And invariably, Christians, unwittingly, and it's not a deliberate mistake in a sense, but invariably Christians make humanity the beginning. Christians make human beings not only the beginning, but central to the whole salvific story. And we are not the main players. We are not the beginning of the story, and we are not at the heart of the story. God is. Salvation is God's story, not your story. It's his story. It's about him. You play a part, but it begins with God. He is the main player, not you. And how many times when it comes to witnessing and sharing the truth, do Christians start with us? We have a problem. And this is the solution to the problem. Jesus died on the cross. And it's kind of like starting midstream. We shouldn't start midstream. Start at the beginning, and the beginning is God. And it's when we get a sight of who God is, the Creator, the Holy One, the Infinite One, the Transcendent One, and we work from there. And then we begin to see why the world is as it is through the fall. And we begin to see why we are the way we are. We begin to see our human condition, and we can begin to see and understand what God has done through his Son. But the starting point is not us. The starting point is God. The Bible itself does not begin with the gospel. You don't start in Genesis 1 and start reading of the cross and the problems that human beings have. We start in Genesis chapter 1 with God and what God did. This is his story. Jesus came to reveal God to mankind. Then the cross comes. You know, when Paul preached to the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17, he didn't begin with man's sin. He didn't begin with the gospel. He didn't launch into Calvary. Paul began preaching to the to these Stoic philosophers where the Bible begins. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. And so he goes on. And then he speaks about the sin of man. And he speaks about Christ coming and Christ rising. Christ in his resurrected state will judge men. God calls all to repentance because there is a day of judgment coming. But the beginning is God. You know, the largest part of Christ's ministry for over 3.5 years, he was devoted to revealing God to the people. The Word made flesh, a living revelation. He spent over 3 years walking the laneways of Palestine, revealing the character of God to everyone who would listen and look. 3.5 years. The crucifixion lasted 6 hours. And invariably, for so many Christians, it's just the cross. Now, of course we focus upon the cross. Of course we hone in on the cross. That goes without saying. We've just sung a hymn, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Atonement was made upon the cross. We accept that. But there is a road leading to the cross. We need to understand who it is that died upon the cross. And the importance of what I'm saying is this. The important thing is this. Salvation involves more than just accepting Christ as the solution to sin. It certainly involves that, absolutely. But it involves more than that. Salvation involves believing that he is the incarnate God. He is the very manifestation of God to this world because he is God. Now you see, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus Christ exclusively is the solution to sin. They believe that. But they don't belong to Christ. They are not converted. Jehovah's Witnesses dwell in darkness. Because although they look to the cross, they don't actually get the substance of the words that Jesus said when he said, I and my Father are one. Look at me and you have seen the Father. They don't actually accept what that means. And they dilute and water down and manipulate every passage that emphasizes the deity of the Son and the Trinity. They're quite prepared to call Jesus the Son of God, but they would call one another sons of God. The witnesses are quite prepared to call people quite prepared to call Jesus the Son of God, but they will not call him God the Son. They won't call him that. Now, let's remember something else as we think about this. You know, the disciples, the apostles, genuinely God's people. Let us remember, they were actually confused over his death. But they couldn't really make sense of Messiah coming and dying. That's not how it was to play out in their minds. They're confused about his death and they were confused about his resurrection. They believed in a resurrection at the very end of time. They didn't believe that Messiah would die and rise again. They were confused about this. Yet they absolutely believed that he was God's Messiah and the solution to sin. But how it would all play out, they weren't quite sure. And it's not until post-resurrection and further revelation by the Holy Spirit that the lights come on. Now they get it. Now, of course, we don't dwell back then and we have access to the full canon of Scripture. In a way that Jesus' apostles didn't during the time of his ministry. Let's be clear about that. But we can downplay, I think, even today, the idea of understanding exactly who he is and placing too little significance of his life in terms of revealing the Father to the world. It's a major part of his ministry. That's the bulk of his ministry. What people need to understand is that restoration to God not only involves trusting what Christ did, but also believing in who Christ is. The two go together. If he isn't God, he can't save us. If he isn't man, he can't save us. And he demonstrated to a world looking on that he has come from the Father. He is of the same essence of the Father, and he made God known to the world. And the disciples understood when things began to take shape, it was the God-man who died for them. And they can see then that he was God's perfect sacrifice, and through his death he conquered death and rose again. That's the first thing we want to note in this prayer. What the Son has done for the apostles. What did he do according to his own words in this prayer? He made manifest the name of the Father because he is one with the Father. He is God come in the flesh. The second thing I want to note is what the Father has done for the apostles. So along with what Christ has done, manifesting the name of the Father, he speaks of what the Father himself has done in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. So he manifested the name of the Father. What did the Father do? The Father gave the 11 to Christ. The Father placed the 11 into the care of Christ. Takes us back to verse 2 and what we've considered previously. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Let me reword it for clarity. The Father has given the Son authority over all flesh, that the Son should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given to the Son. So we've touched on this previously, and it comes back up here, comes up here again. And the idea is this, that the 11, and of course that means that all Christians have received more than just a general revelation. Everyone who believes has received that inward special revelation. And if anybody is going to believe, that must happen. There is a general revelation in terms of hearing the words of Christ or listening to a sermon. There's a general revelation in terms of people looking on and witnessing what he was doing. And in terms of general revelation, there's a level or a degree of understanding. But what every human being requires is the inward work of the Holy Spirit, that illumination in the heart and mind which produces faith. And this idea that the Father has given some to the Son, it's specifically for this reason, that the Son, by his Spirit, through the truth, would illumine the hearts and minds so that people would believe that he's come from the Father, that he truly is God manifested in the flesh, that he truly is the only solution to sin. If you are a Christian, you believe certain things. Now, we grow in our understanding, certainly. We don't understand everything all at once. But if you are a Christian, even at a basic level, you believe in one God and three persons. Now, that's an obscure thing. That can't be fully comprehended. And you believe that the second person of this triune God came into the world, assumed flesh in the womb of a young girl, probably about the age of 16, that this person is truly God and man. We can't fully comprehend all that involves. The dual nature of Jesus Christ, one person, yet fully God and fully man. We can't fully comprehend that. But if we are Christians, that's what we believe. Now the issue is this. Why do you believe those things? Do you believe them because you're really smart? Because you've worked it all out? Because you're of high intellect? No. You believe those things because they have been revealed to you. Because the Father, in a deep and mysterious and spiritual way, has placed you into the care of the Son. And the Son, by his Spirit, has illuminated your heart and mind, and thus you believe those things. You didn't work it out for yourself. When the Apostle Peter said to Christ, the disciples believe that he is the Son of God. In other words, God come in the flesh. Christ says to them, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in him. How did Peter, James and John and the others, how did they believe that Christ has truly come from heaven, that he's one with the Father, that he's God manifested in the flesh? Because the Father, because the Son, because the Spirit, because the triune God had revealed it to them. We didn't work these things out for ourselves. The apostles didn't work these things out for themselves. The Father gave the 11 to the Son, meaning that Christ, under the authority of the Father, specifically granted illumination by the Spirit. They were then called to be apostles. They were first converted men. They first believed, like all of us. We first believe. We are first Christians before anything else. I'm a minister of the gospel. Before I was a minister of the gospel, I am simply a Christian. That is my first calling in life. That is their first calling in life as God's people to live as disciples. It is the calling given to every one of us. But they then were set apart as apostles to a unique calling. As this section of the prayer unfolds and we begin to think about verses 6 to 8 as an introduction to the intercession that follows, Christ really is putting to the 11 in these words that they are especially loved by God. They have been uniquely called. They didn't just receive general revelation. They received that unique, special revelation. They've been privileged to witness the ministry of Christ, to hear his words, to look upon him, to see the miracles. But more than that, their hearts within, they received new life to understand and to receive, to believe. They were given the gift of faith to believe in who he is. They weren't mere bystanders looking on, more intelligent than others. They were drawn to the truth by God, and that's why they received it. Their salvation is God's doing, and their calling to be apostles is God's doing. Christ is reminding them here in these words, in this prayer, what a unique and blessed privilege given to them. In John chapter 15, again, part of the upper room discourse, Jesus teaches that he is the vine and believers are the branches. And he goes on to say this, John 15, verse 16. He says this to his apostles. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. They'd only just heard these words in John 15 before Jesus prayed. And he teaches them that he is the vine, he is the source of their spiritual nourishment. And for anybody to be saved, they must be engrafted into the source. They are the branches. Or why is it that they will bear fruit? Why is it that they've been commissioned? How is it that they find themselves as apostles and called to bear fruit? It's because they have been engrafted into Christ. That is God's doing, not their doing. Jesus is clear. You did not choose me. I chose you that you might go and bear much fruit. I chose you in that you were given to me. And by my Spirit, I have granted to you new life under the authority of the Father. I've drawn you to myself. And through faith, you are in me, called to be apostles, and now you will bear fruit in my name. What is to note from verse 6 in that the Father has given them to Christ, it meant that he'd taken them out of the world. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. And it speaks to them of their lost condition. They were called out of the world. Now, it doesn't mean that they were called to be monastics and to go and live in the hills on their own and, you know, isolate themselves from people and live an obscure life of, you know, of isolation or anything like that. Jesus is referring to the world here as a spiritual entity. There was a time when they belonged to this world. In other words, they lived to serve themselves. They lived only for the things of this world. But now they have been called to him. They have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's light. They've been taken out of the kingdom of Satan's domain and his power into the marvelous kingdom of God's freedom to serve him and to love him and to live for him. And so it's saying to them that they would no longer live to please themselves. They would live to please God. And this is true for all of us. If we are saved, it's God's doing. And it means we have been taken out of the world as a spiritual kingdom. We still live in the world. But we have now been separated and set aside into the kingdom of God in order to serve him. Now, for the 11, that meant apostleship. It doesn't mean apostleship for you and I. There are no apostles today. But it does mean that we will serve God, or we should serve God, wherever we find ourselves, in our families and in our vocation and in our neighborhood and so on and so forth. In thinking about discipleship, this idea of being taken out of the world helps us in a number of ways. Surely it shapes the way we see our existence. We must live in the world. We can't isolate ourselves. We're not to live obscure lives detached from people, not being able to relate to people. And, you know, we're to go about our business and rub shoulders with the ungodly, and we've got to make our way in society and so on and so forth. But we are no longer to live for this world. We're not to be shaped by this world in terms of how we think and our desires and our priorities. We have been taken out. It was true for them, and it's true for us. And it's a contradiction of terms to speak of worldly Christians. No. You've been saved out of the world, out of the kingdom of darkness, and brought into the kingdom of light. Therefore, walk in the light and bear fruit fitting for repentance. This idea of being taken out of the world, surely it produces thanksgiving. We didn't rescue ourselves. As I've already said, you're not in the kingdom of God because you're of superior intellect and you're wiser than other people and you've worked it all out. You're not in the kingdom of God because you were good and God showed you favor. Oh, you know, Andrew's a bit better than the rank and file. I'll save him. No. I was as bad as everybody else. Where would we be apart from God's sovereign grace? We would still be in the world. What would you be living for apart from the grace of God? You'd be doing your jobs and saving your money and, who knows, living for sport and recreation and paying off a house and career and all that sort of stuff. And not that those things are all wrong, but they're wrong if we live for them. They're idols. If we were still in the world, we would be lost. We'd have no hope. There'd be no purpose and meaning to life. We would be ripe for damnation. That's where we would be, biding our time, living a pointless existence without meaning, without purpose, waiting for death and finally God's judgment, because that's what life is like without the Lord. Being taken out of the world, surely it must produce heartfelt thanksgiving, because you are not responsible for your salvation, and neither am I. We responded to the call of the gospel, but we only responded because God has been gracious to us. And thanksgiving is the driving force behind service. I touched on this morning. Service in the Christian life and bearing fruit and putting to death the flesh and so on and so forth It's really driven by love and thankfulness. Absolutely, we need a good dose of the fear of God. There's no question of that. But as we've said many times over, the fear of God is not incompatible with the love of God. We need to love the Lord, to live thankfully for the Lord. That's what drives us in the Christian life. That's the summation of the law and the prophets. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And if we really appreciate where we were pre-conversion and where we are now, we will live thankfully for him. The other thing I think in terms of being drawn out of the world and how to benefit to think about this is that it provides assurance. In the previous sermon, I highlighted some of the challenges that were going to come upon the apostles when we took that overview. You see that particularly in the book of 2 Corinthians, in the life of Paul and the various difficulties and the opposition and those kinds of things. And when life is difficult, whether it's opposition or in some other form, and I spoke this morning about trials and temptations, and life is often difficult on a number of levels. And we need to remind ourselves when life is difficult that we are a saved people. We have been delivered from the world and from hopelessness and damnation and brought into God's kingdom. And while it is not easy living for the Lord, there is a better day yet to come when finally we will be with him. We will be delivered one day completely from this fallen world. The wonderful thing about salvation is that while we must strive, we must be earnest and put our hands to the plow, God will not let us fall away. All those who are genuinely converted will receive the crown of life. None will fall away. No one, not one of God's sheep will be lost. And so when we think about where we were, we've been taken out, never to return again, to be finally delivered into the presence of God forever. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. So the final thing I then want to touch on is what the apostles have done in response. We've noted what the Son has done, what the Father has done, and then what the apostles have done. Again, reading verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Christ has blessed them in revealing God to them. And that has been made possible because the Father has placed them in their care, in his care. How have the apostles responded? What have they done? Well, we are told they have kept your word. Now, we looked at this word keep when we did the overview in verses 11 and 15. Jesus prays that his Father would keep the apostles. And this word keep means to guard over. It's like somebody in custody. And the authorities or the police are guarding this person so they don't escape. Or it's like a parent with a toddler. And they're keeping an eye on their child that the child doesn't, fall off the step or run onto the road or put something into their mouth that they shouldn't. It's to guard. It's to look carefully over something. That's how the apostles are described in terms of their approach to the truth that they have received. They believed in Jesus as the Messiah, one with the Father, and the only way by which men can know God and be restored to God. And the idea is that they hung on to these truths steadfastly. They've been given the truth and they had not surrendered the truth. And Christ could commend them to the Father. They have kept your word. They have believed and they have kept the truth. They proved themselves to be faithful custodians of the word of God. Now you remember in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000. And there were hordes of people following our Lord Jesus. And he rebukes them because they're only interested really in filling their bellies and following him in terms of what, you know, things they could get from him. And then he began to teach them that he is the true manna which came down from heaven. And he says several times over that unless men will eat his flesh and drink his blood, they have no life in them. And they find this very offensive. They find it hard to understand what's he talking about, cannibalism. Is he greater than Moses to begin with in being manna come down from heaven? Moses provided manna. Is Jesus greater than Moses? And what's all this business then about eating flesh and drinking blood? And they're confused. They don't like what they're hearing. And we're told in John chapter 6 that of these many that are following him, the large proportion of them ceased to follow him any longer. They were offended by what he was saying. They ceased to walk with him. We read in verses 67 and 68, so this is John chapter 6. So all these people were following and they've stopped following. They don't like what he's saying. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I have always found a tremendous amount of encouragement in the response of the Apostle Peter. It is manifestly evident when you read the lives of the apostles that they didn't always understand what Jesus was teaching. And we've said many times over, their faith is up and down. They sometimes seem to grasp things and then, you know, in the next moment, they don't really get what he's saying. And so they have weaknesses. They're not quite sure. They're works in progress. They don't find everything that he teaches easy. And Jesus says to them on this occasion, "Are you going to go away like all the rest?" And Peter makes this response, "To whom do we go? You have the words of eternal life." And we could kind of flesh it out by saying, Lord, we don't understand everything you teach, but we know that you are the Son of God. We know that eternal life rests with you alone. We believe in you. We receive your word. We don't understand everything. But if we were to forsake you, to what do we turn? To whom do we turn? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so we can see really early on in the beginning of the ministry that they believed and they clung steadfastly to what Jesus taught them. They didn't always grasp it, but they didn't forsake it. And so in verse 6, as I've said, Christ commends them to the Father. "They have kept your word." And then we read in verse 8, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. They have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." This idea of that they have received the words, it means that they've taken hold of them. They've grasped the words and they won't let them go. They've kept the word of God. You pay to listen to me teach. And I have to confess to you, there's many things I don't understand. The Bible is not always an easy book. And I'm left with questions. And I'm a frail man, like all men are frail. I have my doubts. I don't understand everything. But we can understand the fundamentals, the real key issues we can understand. And we can believe that Jesus is truly the Christ and the way to God. He's God's revelation because he is God. And as the God-man, he is the only solution to sin. We can believe that. And that is really the core thing. And what we don't understand and where we have questions and we don't have answers, we just have to leave those things. But we can cling to the truth and hold to the truth. And that's what we find with the disciples. Now, Peter even said of the Apostle Paul, he taught many hard things, difficult to understand. Now, faithfulness to the Bible doesn't mean that we grasp everything with perfect clarity. It doesn't mean that we are free from uncertainty and questions and doubts. It doesn't mean that we never get things wrong. It doesn't mean that our thinking won't need to be adjusted. It means that we don't forsake the truth. Rather, we cling on to it as the revelation of God, and we trust Christ in the midst of our uncertainties. You know, so many in the church today have a poor view of the truth, a low view of Scripture, and they are all too willing to put aside what doesn't suit them, and they want to make it palatable to an unbelieving world. Oliver read earlier from 2 Timothy chapter 4, and Paul says to Timothy that there are many who heap up for themselves teachers who will scratch their itching ears, who in other words will teach them the things that they want to hear, not the things that they need. And people, even Christians, think that they stand above the word, and they stand in judgment of the word, and they subject the truth to their own fallen minds, and they mock and reject what they don't like. Do you know, even in the Christian church, there are many people who stay away from the miraculous and the hard sayings of the word and teaching on hell and judgment, a lot of these things, because, well, it doesn't suit them. The church won't be popular. It'll put people off. How do you justify miracles in this scientifically, you know, advanced age? They forsake the truth. You know, there's no authority higher than God's word. No king, no government, no pope, no church court. There is no one higher than the word of God. And ours is to receive, to promote, and to defend the truth. We seek to understand it as best we can. And there will be parts in it that we don't fully grasp. But the real core issues, the real fundamentals that are necessary are plain enough. We can teach them to little children. These 11 disciples, motley disciples, they received and kept the truth, and Christ commends them for it. And you know, that's how it played out all of their days. I said at the beginning of this series, I think it was, the beginning of the James series, of the original disciples, only one of them lived to old age, John. All of them, as far as history and tradition tells us, they all died violent deaths. They died because they were faithful to the truth. They kept the word given to them. The testimony of the Apostle Paul, which again Oliver read to us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul awaiting death, facing a death sentence. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. That's how he describes his impending death. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The apostles kept the faith. And that was Paul's testimony to the end. Well, in conclusion this evening, if we are Christians, what was spoken in the presence of the 11 is also true for us. Christ has revealed God to you. If you are a Christian, you have believed in who God is, the God of the Scriptures, the maker of heaven and earth, the one true God and three persons. You have believed that because it has been revealed to you by way of special revelation. And he has done this. Christ has done this because you have been placed into the care of the Son by the Father. What is to be our response? Our response is to hold fast to the truth and to live out the truth all of our days in all of its many facets, wherever we find ourselves, as single people, as married people, in our homes, in the workplace. We are to hold fast to the truth in our declaration and in also in terms of our practice. We can do so with joy and thankfulness and earnestness, knowing that we've been saved for this very reason. And our faith won't make life easy for us. In fact, faith will often make life difficult. Yet we have the assurance that we've been brought out of the world by Almighty God. We are in his hands and we will never be lost. A much more wonderful day awaits. This life is a blessed life, no question of that. But it will be a challenging life as we live out our faith. And we can live it out with joy and hope and love and thanksgiving, because God has saved us and he will keep us. May he bless the ministry of his word from this portion of the high priestly prayer. Bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.